Once again, good morning. Welcome to Christ the King. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament. We're finally there. Matthew chapter 1, and we're not judging today, as I said earlier this morning. Matthew chapter 1, we'll read verses 1. We'll go ahead and actually read through verse 6, but we'll focus on verses 1 through 5. Hear now the reading of God's Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, and that you would help us this morning to see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So today is the beginning of Advent. For those of you who follow the church or the liturgical calendar, this marks the beginning of the Christian year. So, Happy New Year. We even got the Auld Lang Syne going this morning. It was unexpected, so this is all working really well, like master plan sermon. This is good news for those of you who maybe fell off your Bible reading plan last year and you've been waiting on a new start. Today is the day, and so you can start fresh. You don't have to wait until January 1 to make your New Year's resolutions. You can actually do that right now. I think when it comes to Bible reading plans, I think a lot of people start their yearly Bible reading with the best of intentions and a bit of grit in their soul. I'm going to get through this thing cover to cover this year. And then, you know, Genesis is pretty interesting. You know, there's some good stuff in there. You got creation, the fall, the flood. You get some rocks falling from heaven and, you know, crazy stories in there. And then you get the long narratives of the patriarchs. Like Genesis, it's pretty easy reading for the most part. We just get through it and we're like, yeah, I'm on the right track. Exodus is exciting. You get plagues and Passover and, you know, little magic tricks from Pharaoh's people. And then you get the Ten Commandments. And again, we're still going strong. And then you get to Leviticus. Leviticus gets a little muddy. And you start off with some sacrifices and you read about, you know, all the gutting and the things. And you get into the finer points of the Levitical law. And then we start to find the first Bible reading dropouts. Kind of ends there. You get to that junior level and you're like, no, this isn't for me. And then if those of us that survive Levitical reading, then you get to Numbers. Just the name alone, right? It's enough following turkey comas to just put us over the edge. It's just so many names, so many names. And so Numbers is the place, this is what I've said for years, Numbers is the place that every good Bible reading plan comes to die. They really should put it at the end. Let's just go give ourselves a real shot. And so with that, let's dive into Jesus' genealogy. All we did was read names. We're going somewhere, I promise. John Calvin noted that the divine wisdom has chosen to exhibit Christ's genealogy as proof that the Savior came in the fullness of time, fulfilling the promises of old, and doing so through the frailty of human instruments. The names have purpose. In other words, the genealogy is no, this isn't a roll call. It's an unveiling of God's redemptive work through history. So let's take a look at that opening line again in Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, John Chrysostom is possibly my favorite church father. I love actually drawing on his wisdom in sermon preparation. There's so much good stuff. He preached three sermons on this line. I'm not going to do that to you. That one sentence alone, it begins, Matthew begins, Biblos Geneseos, okay? The book of beginnings is the literal translation. But Genesis, that term, Genesis, is it's used of birth or of origin. It's an origin story. And obviously we recognize Genesis. We recognize that name. It's going back to the very beginning. That's where Matthew wants to start his story of Jesus. And that's actually one commentator that I read actually translates this line, the book of the story of Jesus Christ. And the reason that he does so, and it's an interpretive choice to translate Genesis into story, but everything that follows, here's the nuance, everything that follows in Matthew's gospel is about Jesus. From start to finish, what Matthew's doing in his gospel writing is to tell the story of Jesus. Jesus, who he names as the Christ. He very seldom uses that. Usually in Matthew's gospel, when you read about Jesus, you read about Jesus, the Son of God. But here, he's giving us Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah of God, and the Son of the King. Matthew's use of Genesis suggests that Jesus' story is one of a new beginning. He's telling us that we are being introduced, in effect, to a new creation. So let's look here at what happens. I think that when you take Matthew's introductory chapter, Matthew 1, you get three different sections, and it's set out for us. When you get to the end, it tells us, and there are three blocks of 14. There are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the deportation, 14 generations from the deportation to the coming of Jesus. And what you get are reminders of God's covenant promises in history. The first one being made with Abraham. And that's why we start right there. Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He goes back to the beginning. That's the opening line. It's actually, I think, that first sentence, a title for the book of Matthew. And then we dive right in verse 2, Abraham. Abraham, the father of our faith. So let's look at God's covenant with Abraham. If you have your Bibles open, flip over to Genesis chapter 12. We'll go there just briefly. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 3. This is the introduction to the father of our faith that the Bible tells us about. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, he hasn't had a name change yet, he's just a man. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is covenant theology, friends. This is the foundation of our faith. God makes covenants with his people, and God keeps covenant with his people. J.I. Packer says the gospel of God is not properly understood until it's viewed within a covenantal framework. That we cannot make full sense and understanding of the Bible without understanding this covenantal framework of how God operates in the world. And so we see God calls Abram out of a place called Chaldea. Go from your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. Abram was called out of idolatry and a place, a center of idolatry, to go to a place, to separate fully from idolatry and to go to a place that God was going to show him. That place we know as the promised land. But Abram didn't know that. All he knew was that the word of the Lord came to him and told him to go, and he had to obey. And then God makes covenant promises. He says, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a great name. And those who honor you, I'm going to bless those people. Those who dishonor you, I'm going to curse them. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abram, and through your offspring. And there's a covenant obligation that Abraham has to follow. That covenant obligation is this: you will be a blessing. Abram's responsibility in this deal was to be a blessing. I'm going to bless you so that you can bless others. Sort of like a pay it forward kind of thing, I guess. Ed Clowney says God's call to Abram contained a double promise. that he would bless Abram and that he would make him a blessing. In blessing Abram, God purposed to bless the nations, the whole world, through the one man. They would hear of the God of Abram and be drawn to worship him as their God and fellowship with his descendants. So let's connect this covenant, shall we? We have the promise given to us, and then the unfolding that happens over the next, you know, seven or so chapters is the story of Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham, who tries to preempt God's blessing and push forward his own child because he and his wife were too old to conceive children. And so as we said in our confession of sin earlier this morning, we have faith like Abraham, but just like him, we doubt. Boy, how often does that happen in our lives? How often do we say, I really trust the Lord. I know that God has my good and his glory in mind. But then we go and we try and do it ourselves. We're like children, aren't we? I'll handle it myself. We're independent beings. And so we default back to our earlier state of rebellion against the Lord, and we say, I'll just handle it. I'll handle it in-house, God. I got this. Thanks, but no thanks. And so Abraham and his wife Sarah concoct this little plan, and she says, well, here, take my maidservant, and you go conceive with her because she's young and she can have kids. And so he does. It's exactly what he does, and that's where we get Ishmael and the father of the Ishmaelites. And mistake number one. It may not have been mistake number one. He tried to tell the Egyptians that Sarah was his sister so that they wouldn't kill him. But that's a different issue. We'll move on from there. Let's flip over to Romans 9. We're going to play a little bit of Bible trivia today. Sorry about the back and forth. But let's go to Romans 9 for just a minute. Romans 9, verse 6. Here's what it says about Abraham. And this is where we need to start understanding a little bit of this covenant. Romans 9, verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, meaning the ones who put their faith in the offspring of Abraham, who's going to be the one who ultimately blesses the world. Those are the people. Those are the children of Abraham. Those are the children of promise. It's not just that they inherited some genetic DNA. It is that they truly belong by faith to Abraham. That's why he is said to be the father of our faith. So why Matthew moved from Abraham to Isaac, and he bypassed both Ishmael as truly the firstborn of Abraham, and Esau, Isaac's older brother. And he goes to the son of the promise, to Isaac, which is precisely where Paul goes next in Romans chapter 9. We look at verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's the children of the promise. So let's go back to Abraham. In Genesis 15, and you don't have to turn there, I'm not going to read anything there, but in Genesis 15, I'll just kind of tell you the story. We'll paint the picture. You have the act of the covenant. This is when God, in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. He says, come, be my follower. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing. Then in Genesis 15, they ratify the covenant. And in order to ratify the covenant, the ancient Hittite treaty process was you would take a bunch of animals, you'd split them down the back, you'd lay half the carcass on one side of a path, half the carcass on the other side of the path. It was a bloody mess. It was disgusting. Probably stunk. You had flies and vultures and all kinds of things that would come and try and eat the carcasses. This is what we read about in Abraham. He's all day waiting on the Lord to show up. He comes and he makes the ritualistic sacrifices and he spreads the path. And the way that this Hittite vassal treaty would work is that the lesser of the two parties would walk the path together. The lesser of the two parties would recite the obligations, the vows, and the curses of the covenant as they walked through the path together. And what the lesser of the two parties would say is, may the gods do to me as has been done to these animals if I fail in my covenant obligation. So they're swearing, essentially by themselves and by whatever gods they're ascribing to say, let my life end if I fail to uphold my covenant obligation. So Abram prepares the path, and then he waits all day. He chases off the buzzards. He's beating away the flies, and then he falls asleep. And in his sleep, a fire pot and a smoking cauldron show up. Really a theophany of God walking through this path alone. And God, in walking that path alone, swears by himself that he will end himself if this covenant is broken. God says, I will take on me the curses of this covenant if this covenant is broken. That's remarkable. And it points forward to another time when God alone would walk the path to end himself in Jesus on the cross for the broken covenant. This same terminology of the smoking pot and the flaming torch, that same terminology is used of what led Israel out of Egypt. And then we get into Genesis 21 and we see the birth of the promised son. We see the birth of Isaac. Abraham was 100 years old. I think you can understand why at age 99 and his wife, who was ageless, she was just advanced in years. They didn't give us her number. Even then, they were smart. But he and Sarah laughed at the promise in Genesis 17 when the angel of the Lord showed up to him and said, this time next year you're going to bear a son. Which is why they named him Laughter. And then in Genesis 22, Abraham, 100 years old, he's waited, he's now got his promised son. And in Genesis 22, verse 2, God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Boy, there's so much to unpack there. But I wonder how many times we finally get the thing that we feel like God has promised us only to have it taken away. And he says, give it back to me. And Abraham in this moment demonstrates that faith that he had been lacking up to this point, really. And he says, okay. Andrew Peterson, music artist, I love his music. It's kind of folksy, and he tells stories. And an elder at one point, I sent him a song, and he sent back and he said, this guy writes real. I like that. I think that's a good way to say it. He wrote a song called Holy is the Lord. And he tells the story. He says, wake up, little Isaac, and rub your tired eyes. Go and kiss your mom. We'll be gone a little while. Come and walk beside me and hold your papa's hand. We go to climb this mountain and to offer up my lamb. Can't imagine the fear, the knot in his throat and the pit in his stomach, all the while trusting that God's going to do something miraculous. All of Abraham's doubt had been wrapped up in waiting on God to fulfill his promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and now he must give back to God in a burnt offering the very promise that God gave him. Verse 4, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He believed that even if he offered Isaac as a sacrifice, that God had the ability to save him from the fire and to raise him from the dead. Verse 7, Isaac to Abraham, "Behold, I see the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Smart kid. My guess is he's seen Dad do this before. Verse 8. God will provide for himself a lamb. Let's keep going in the story. Let's look at the genealogy again. You get some women named. I think they're important. The fact that there are women mentioned in the genealogy is a little unusual. That there are four of them, three of them named and one referenced, is a bit unprecedented. I think it adds to the authenticity of Matthew's account. The first we see is Tamar. Tamar connected to Judah. Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, disguised herself as a prostitute in order to seduce Judah. She was a Canaanite. She was an outsider. She didn't belong in the people of God. She was outside the covenant people. Genesis 38:11, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers.' So Tamar went and remained in her father's house." Now, a little background here. So levirate marriage meant that husband and wife get married. The husband passes away. If there are eligible bachelor brothers, she gets passed on to the brother. Tamar's first husband died, and then she marries the brother, and the brother dies. And so Judah, you see why he says he feared that he would die like his brothers. Let's you wait on someone else. Next, please. But there was a covenant obligation that Judah had to marry her. So verse 13, Tamar, when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. And so she seduces Judah, and he takes the bait, and she conceives her children. Tamar's story is filled with betrayal and deception and injustice. After being widowed, she was left vulnerable by Judah's neglect of his duty to care for her within his family. Tamar's decision to disguise herself as a prostitute and conceive children with Judah was desperate and certainly culturally shocking. And yet from this union came Perez, a direct ancestor of Jesus. Or Rahab, a pagan prostitute in Jericho, an outsider, and certainly of dubious morality. Ruth was a Moabitess, which on the surface doesn't cause us a whole lot of problem, but according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, says, "No Ammonite or Moabite," here's Ruth, "may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." A Moabite was not to be admitted to the people of God. And yet here's Ruth, the grandmother of the great king. And Bathsheba, who's unnamed, but she is the Hittite's wife. Bathsheba's story is one of profound pain. Her encounter with King David in 2 Samuel 11 involved abusive power, adultery, and the tragic loss of her husband Uriah. In context, in Jewish writings, it wouldn't be terribly uncommon to find four women signaled out. For example, you would often find the quartet of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. In these references, the writer would be looking to identify virtue and certainly laud the worthiness of such women, not only to be blessed, but to emulate, be like these women. Matthew's quartet is altogether different. Unworthy in every conceivable way. A deceiver, a prostitute, a foreigner, an adulteress. Let's go back to the main point. Verse 1, the book of the story of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This story is all about Jesus. And our point, I didn't give it to you at the beginning, but the central focus, the main thing that we need to see here is that Jesus fulfills the universality of God's salvation, which was the promise to Abraham, right? You're going to be a blessing. The whole world is going to be blessed through the one man, through the seed of Abraham. The whole world is going to be blessed. Jesus fulfills the universality of God's salvation. What's the purpose of this gospel? It is the book of the story of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, friends, the unworthy are made worthy. In Jesus, the deceiver, the prostitute, the foreigner, and the adulteress find a place of belonging, an identity greater than their social status. In Jesus, all of our stories find their true meaning. And it's only in Jesus that we can make sense of the different streams that have moved us to where we are presently. It's only in Jesus because, friends, the story isn't your story. It's His. Even the life that you have lived, for however many years you've been on this rock, it is the book of the story of Jesus that's being written. In God's covenant with Abraham, only God walked the path to signify how He would take on Himself the covenant obligations and the curses. He would be responsible not only for blessing, but for restoring any breaks in the covenant. In Jesus, who walked the path to Mount Calvary, we find the ultimate fulfillment and the final restoration of God's covenant with Abraham. That covenant had been broken, and Jesus restored it. We go back to the last line of Andrew Peterson. So take me to the mountain. I will follow where you lead. There I'll lay the body of the boy you gave to me. And even though you take him, still I ever will obey. But maker of this mountain, please make another way. What mountain did they go to? Genesis 22 tells us they went to Moriah, the place of the temple, but another name for Mount Moriah was Calvary. Calvary, a place where Jesus would hang, nailed to a cross. What did Abraham say back in Genesis? God will provide for Himself a lamb. What does John the Baptist say of Jesus when he sees Him? Behold the Lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world. The boy Isaac lived because of the Lamb in his place on Mount Calvary. And what about you? What about you? Have you trusted the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world? What do we need to believe today, church? One of the things that I think this initial genealogy of Jesus tells us is that salvation is for all people, not just our people. Let me caveat that before you think I'm not a good Presbyterian. I want you to think of the most undeserving person or type of people you can imagine. You have them in your mind? Maybe you can think about the people that you utter, they have their special place in hell for them, right? Think about those people. Jesus came for them. Jesus came for them. So what do we need to repent of? I think we need to repent of withholding gospel grace from the world. Augustine, in his commentary on Matthew, writes, "The genealogy shows us that Christ is the hinge of history, connecting the faith of the patriarchs to the hope of the nations. Abraham and we subsequently, as his people, are blessed in order to bless. We have a covenant obligation, friends, to be a blessing." Jesus tells us in his Sermon on the Mount, "When you are persecuted, when you are reviled, when you are hated for my name's sake, bless and do not curse." I don't like that very much, just so you know. And I'm certainly not very good at it. What do we need to do? Let's keep going in Matthew. Stick with the Sermon on the Mount theme. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. "You are the salt of the earth. You're a blessing. But if salt loses its taste," in other words, if you withhold your blessing, "how shall its saltiness be restored? What good are you if you're blessed but you're not blessing?" is really the question. "It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, you are blessed to be a blessing. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What does it look like to live as salt and light in your particular sphere? That's the question that you have to wrestle with. We've identified the pain point. Now you have to wrestle with, in your own heart and mind, how do I live as salt and light in my neighborhood, in my home, in my backyard, in my place of work, at the watering hole, or wherever it is that you go? There's an actual place called the Watering Hole that one of my parents goes to. It's a restaurant. Anyway, I digress. What does that look like for you? What might that look like right here in the neighborhood surrounding this building? How can Christ the King leverage this property as a city on a hill? Let's ponder that as we pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your covenant keeping when we are covenant breakers, for the way that you have woven the tapestry of history together to show that Jesus is the anointed one, the one who came into this world to rule and reign perfectly. We need a king, and we are thankful that in Jesus we have one, one whose kingdom will never end or falter, one whose love for us is unending, one who took upon himself the curse that we deserved. We pray, Father, that our hearts would rejoice in your salvation that you have offered to us freely in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.